Thank you, Preston. Well, it seems like we were supposed to dismiss the Sunday school. It seemed like we dismissed the whole church. But it is still a blessing to be here. And I've learned a lot of lessons in James, and I hope to share some today. My message today is in James chapter 4, 13 through James chapter 5. 12. And so the title of the message is The Triumph of Faith, Part 1. And it's broken down to two major sections. The first section, 4:13 to 5:6, would be faith produces dependence on God. Faith produces dependence on God. And then chapter 5, verse 7 through 5:12. Faith endures, awaiting Christ's return. Now, as you know, James is a book of wisdom. Wisdom is the act of applying divine knowledge or spiritual truth to everyday circumstances with good discretion and good judgment. We see that in Proverbs 8:12. It's also been said by our dear brother that it's skill in godly living. The prerequisite of wisdom is the ability to grasp divine knowledge or spiritual truth. And understanding is a byproduct of obeying that truth and applying it practically to every area of your life. James chapter 4 speaks of the enemies Christians face, the flesh, the world, and the devil. You heard some of that last week. James has exhortations that we all must heed. In verses 8 through 10, it's a warning against pride. In 11 and 12, it's a warning against criticism. And here in chapter 4, 13 through 17, it's a warning against arrogant self-confidence. Warnings show us how much we need to depend on God and put our confidence in Him so that faith can triumph on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis. So what I'm going to do today, because of a long passage, I'm going to read three short passages and try to give some commentary as the Lord leads. And thank you for your time today. Let's look at and read chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live or do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Father in heaven, we just commit this time to thee. We thank you, Lord, that you use such scriptures to show us the opposite attitude, to show us what is pure and what is a heavenly perspective, what comes from the world, but what comes from God in spending time in the moment-by-moment aspects of our lives. So, Father, we would just pray that you would clear away the debris of this speaker and bring forth the fruit of righteousness that you would have us to sow in each other's lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have put us into fellowship because the fellowship helps to knock off the defilement of the world. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith produces dependence on God. Here we have a warning against self-confidence or independence from God. It's really planning without consulting God. It's planning without consulting the Lord in every aspect of our life. It teaches us that presumptuous planning is sin. He sets out, go to now. Now this phrase is here in a couple places. It means come now, in the present time, and henceforth. Take heed. And I was sharing this with a group of elders at one point. It reminds me of Proverbs 6 with that illustration of the work ethic of an ant. Go to the ant. Go to now to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. You know, just like the author of Proverbs, James, in this passage, is taking us to school. Ants are God's remarkable creatures, although you would not want them in your bathroom or in your cherry pie. The purpose of that passage is to protest against laziness in the present by comparing the diligence of the ant. Though it appears that the ants go in a multitude of directions if you watch them on your patio, their activity is purposeful as they diligently work in the summer to provide food for the harvest. From them, we can learn to prepare during the strength of our days and not to take our ease or idly stand by indulging ourselves. Good lesson. It also says in Proverbs 6, they have no guide, overseer, or ruler with no apparent command and control hierarchy. A swarm of ants look out for the welfare of each other. They look out for the welfare of others in the tribe. If one have a grain too big for her to carry, her neighbors come alongside to help. You ever see that? Now, I'm an agile coach in the industry, and this is a perfect example of a self-organizing, self-managing agile team. Not looking for individual approval, but looking at the expense of others, but looking out for the welfare of others. And what the ants do instinctively by nature should impress on us by good conscience and good reasoning to not neglect the salvation that God has given to us and has provided to us through His Holy Spirit and through the Holy Scriptures and other godly examples to guide us in all wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. So the question arises, brothers and sisters, what should we do with future plans? Should we even have them? What should we tell our kids? Well, we should not be flippant. James teaches us that we should not be flippant in our decisions as if we were masters of our own destinies. James goes on and describes a picture in verse 13 of a businessman who has a complete plan laid out for the future. The plan goes like this. Today, the time, today or tomorrow, the personnel, the place, we'll go in such and such a city. The duration, we'll spend a year. The activity, we'll buy and sell. The anticipated result, a profit, a gain, prosperity. What's missing from that picture, brothers and sisters, is that God is not brought into the picture. That's where we're seeing an opposite scripture to show us how faith is exercised in our day-to-day lives now. It should bring God into every aspect of our life. In life, it is not wrong to plan wisely for the future, but to do it according to your own will, James says it's sinful. Now, you know I've been interviewing for positions, and sometimes it's hard to talk to the world, say in an interview, for a job you need, to speak confidently of yourself, and at the same time hold a Christian perspective of the outcome. Yet you still need to ask God to prepare your heart. Proverbs 16:1 says, the preparations of the heart of man and the answer of his tongue is from the Lord. There's a preparation process. We even learned in our Wednesday night Bible studies that, you know, if you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, what happens next? Be ready. He's going to bring people into your life so that you can shine, so your faith can be on display. But it also teaches me that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, right? We have competing views. We have the world's view, and we have God's view. Each day we need a fresh glimpse from a heavenly perspective. We need to reason from God's perspective, as we spoke about today. So the lessons in just this first verse is to act independently of God is sin. We need to constantly look for God's perspective. You know that verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. You think He's going to show up? He's going to be true to His word. The triumph of faith is a prepared heart that runs everything by the Lord and submits to His plan. Why? Well, verse 14 tells us why. You don't know what the outcome of tomorrow will be, right? We know nothing about tomorrow. Only God knows tomorrow. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Matthew 6:33 and 34 says, "Take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." You know, tomorrow will have its own troubles. Sometimes we get caught up today with tomorrow's troubles. You know, you can't be negative Nancy or Debbie Downer. But though God can cause a reprieve and even give us a time of prosperity, things are not going to get better until Christ returns. So don't borrow for future troubles today. Life itself is uncertain, James says. Every believer needs to be constantly aware of the brevity of life. We went to Don Russell's funeral memorial, and Brother Ron spoke about the brevity of life. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Our lives are just a vapor. We need to understand and live with the view that life is short. It's shorter today than it was yesterday. Yesterday was my birthday. I'm getting shorter, but life expectancy for me is getting shorter. My duration is getting shorter. There's an urgency. James says your life is but a vapor. By mass, the human cells is 65 to 90% water. And a significant portion of carbon. That's why they call it your carbon footprint. Someday, you know, when your body is dissolved, you'll have a carbon footprint. And they can do some analysis on you. But you'll be in heaven. But anyways, in the blink of an eye, all men could be gone as water is evaporated on a hot summer day. Like that. 2 Corinthians 5:1 furthers this point. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved..." Why does it say dissolved? Because you're made up of water, mostly water. "We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This tent we have here will be dismantled. It will be disunited from its elements and all oxygen removed." That's your future in this body. The lesson we should take away from this is that we should not plan for tomorrow as if it was certain. God holds tomorrow. Our lives are frail and unpredictable. Then, what should my outlook be for the future in a sin-depreciating world? Well, James gives us the prescription in verse 15. "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, you shall live and do this or that." God must be consulted in all plans if our plans are to profit or succeed. The humble look to God's direction are not self-directed. Christians have a new attitude. They have a new disposition. They have a new direction. They have a new environment we'll hear about. The humble recognize that God is in charge of our destinies. He's in control. "Do with me as you see fit, if the Lord will." Sometimes that is to move out of the comfort zone into and out of the status quo into something you're uncomfortable with. Why? Because he's stretching you for all the world to see. The humble make plans day by day, if the Lord will. We shall live. If it's the Lord's will to give you more days on earth, then you should live it according to the works that he's prepared for you. He's designed works that you should walk through them. We heard, can faith save you? The answer is yes, faith saves you. But faith also works. And God has good works for you to walk through. And for me. The lesson is that a wise man lives by the word of God. The Lord has plans for you to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. So what hinders our walk? Verse 16 is rejoicing or boasting in ourselves. When we boast, we have pride, we criticize others, we elevate ourselves. This is arrogant self-confidence. When we elevate someone else, I see it at work all the time. It diminishes others. It squashes others. It gives them a wounded spirit. It neutralizes them. Our jobs, brothers and sisters, is to lift them up. Lift people up who are struggling with the affairs of this life. We can hinder others. People making plans without praying or seeking the mind of God is prideful and arrogant and self-centered. Forgetting God's will and plan for our lives is like living as we're masters of our own destiny. We're in control. The person who boasts about tomorrow is what? Claiming to be God. A Christian can actually practice evil by rationaling away God's influence in their decisions. Verse 17, and here's a key verse here. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Hindering God's plan in the present. A Christian could hinder God's plan in the present. We can sin by neglect or by deliberate sin. Not simply what we do, but what we do not do. Okay? Think about that. Not simply what we do, but what we do not do. You know, my brother Dan said around the table today, reasoning within ourselves to do nothing is sin. That's what he's talking about here. I love that. Thank you, Dan. We can sin by neglect or deliberate sin. The doctrines come out here of sin of commission. We commit them in thought, word, and deed. Adultery, debauchery, gossip, slander. Those are easy. We know that we commit them. We're convicted of them. But what about the sins of omission? Sins we commit by neglecting God's real purpose and will for our lives. He says, they know to do good. To do good means to perceive with the mind's eye or discern. To be prepared or make ready to act honorably. To take God into every aspect of our lives. To live moment by moment in dependence on Him. If we know what is right, we are obligation to the light of that knowledge. Failure to do so is to settle for a life that is less than what God's best is for you. Examples of doing it not are sins of omission. And I'll use the opposite. These are things that we do that are pleasing to the Lord that we should not take for granted if we're bringing the Lord into every aspect of our life and we see the privilege of the Lord inviting us into His family for fellowship. Attending church meetings or meetings of the church. Meeting practical needs of the saints. Opening homes for the furtherance of the gospel. Serving the community in a soup kitchen. Visiting convalescent homes and hospitals. Helping missionaries. Meeting one-on-one discipleships. Giving to the local work at Bristol Bible Chapel. Includes helping support those who minister to your souls. It could mean that God is impressed on you to share the gospel with someone and leave the outcome to Him. It may be that the message was meant for the person in the next cubicle that was listening to every word, your every word. You know, it could be when you're working in a shop, it could be the next aisle. You're talking to someone, you think you're witnessing to them, and they're not responding the way you want to. But the guy over there, the lady over there, is intent on every word you're saying. Continue to give the word. Continue to preach the word. It could mean giving up some habit that makes you feel guilty and unclean. Yet you continue to do it over and over again. It could be a Christian. Could be hiding his faith under a bushel. Well, in regard to planning without consulting the Lord, let us ask ourselves a few questions. Do I pray before making a business or financial decision? Do I pray before making an important life-changing decision? When God speaks to me, do I submit or resist? Do I seek godly counsel even if my mind is made up and their counsel doesn't fit my plans? Right? Reasoning without the Lord. God has a purpose in every aspect of our life. We ought to listen to Him. The next passage is a warning against materialism. It's the rich in this life are warned. James is using the example of the rich man to show us how not to live our lives and also to show us a comparison with some of the elements there of our faith. So let's read verse 1 of chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields. which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanting. You have nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. How can you get faith triumphing in that passage? Well, sometimes Scripture shows you the opposite so that you and I could be warned of some of the things that happen. Or he could be using this passage so that we would warn the rich of this world. James, this is James' summons to the rich. It's the last call before the miseries they will experience. In those days, as I think Brother Armindo spoke, a great gulf existed between the rich and the poor. The concept of the middle class was unknown in society at that time. It would seem that the gospel appealed to the poor people and thus brought a harsher word to those who were rich and those who took advantage of the poor. To become a Christian back then in the early church meant to turn your back on your upbringing and your traditions, which caused one to be an outcast of their society or even declared as dead by their families, leaving them to appeal to God, the warrior king, the Lord of Sabaoth, and rely on their church family. You know, riches or wealth in itself is not sinful, but the improper obtaining use and desire for them can be sinful. He says, go to now, you rich men. Come now in the present time. It's a time to repent. The time we have right now is a day of salvation, but the day of salvation is a time of repentance. It's an act of God's mercy to give us this time, whether we're rich or poor, to turn to him. Weep, mourn, lament. Weeping is a sign of pain and grief over a loss of something or someone, and so forth. So if they don't repent, their miseries will get worse. Basically what he's saying there. The question for us is, can Jesus be talking or James be talking to us today in the church? Or is he warning us to warn the rich of this world? Many in Christendom measure themselves by their accumulated wealth and preach a prosperity gospel, again, diminishing others who don't have the same wealth, and maybe even taking advantage of their wealth. Can we be so proud that we live day by day without his guidance? Are we that arrogant to think that we don't need Almighty God's help, direction, and correction? Did salvation end at the cross? You know, justification is sanctification begun, and glorification is sanctification completed. Well, James is going to lay out four, possibly five major sins of the improper use of riches and their consequences. In verses 2 and 3, we see the sin of hoarding, the corruption of storing up material possessions. See, the Bible never says that riches are sin. And you get into the study here and you find out that how the proper use or the improper use of wealth is prevalent through the Scriptures. You know, besides the Lord himself is probably one of the top most mentioned type of activities of the Bible. We have to pay heed. God looks on how we are to handle our resources. Rich or poor, we'll be accountable. But riches themselves, in themselves, is not sin. For example, a person might receive an inheritance overnight and certainly has not committed a sin in doing so. But the Bible does teach that it is wrong to hoard your wealth, Matthew 6:19-21. He says, your riches are corrupted. The implication here is that those that get riches don't always get them by right, but at the expense of others. Someone wins and someone loses mentality. I think they're legalizing gambling across all the sports spectrums. You know, that is a way of really that mentality. Winning, somebody wins at the expense of somebody else. That ought not to be about the Christian family. It says, your garments are moth-eaten. Moth-eaten means you're full of holes. It's fascinating that the clothes of the Israelites never wore out in their 40-year journey. It says in Deuteronomy 29, 5, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not worn out upon you, and your shoes have not worn out upon your feet. That's pretty cool. Yeah, others pay real money for holes in their pants and their clothes. So, a little bit about the moths. Moths don't eat your clothes, by the way. Because by the time they're moths, they don't have mouths anymore. So, it's really, what does he mean here? Moths only have mouths in their larva or caterpillar stage. First, a female moth deposits a mass of fertilized eggs, from 50 to 1,000 eggs, onto a piece of clothing that she has deemed fit to bring up her offspring. Most moth larvae, have a fairly specific diet. So female moths typically pick clothes made of animal fibers such as silk, angora, cashmere, wool, fur, materials that contain keratin protein fibers. Unlike most moths, clothing moths hate light and prefer to hide away in the dark depths of closets, where they can discreetly deposit their larva on the nearest suitable garment. Well, what does that really mean? Why is he even using it in there? Well, what James is saying is that the attachments and entanglements of this life can suck the life that God has planned for you right out of a Christian. Those little moths who suck the life of the protein from the fibers of the clothing could be a picture of a Christian who is entangled with the affairs of this life. Your gold and your silver is cankered. The word cankered means to rust over, to cover with rust. Now, I don't know how much they knew about the chemical agencies of oxidation, but there's four different rusts. I'll just say it out there just for a little break in the action. There's a black rust that is encountered in low oxygen, low moisture environments. There's a red rust in high oxygen, high water exposure, a yellow rust in high moisture, and a brown rust in high oxygen, low moisture. You know, we talked about this morning, a Christian has been moved into a new environment, a new changed environment. He has been moved out of darkness into light. Each of us needs wisdom to walk in the light in order to avoid those corrosive relationships and corrosive environments so that we don't pick up the defilement of the world. And if we pick up the defilement of the world, should we stay away from church? No. We should come to church because you knock off the defilement that's on me so that my faith can shine through. If not, my faith will be defiled and it'll be hidden from the world. I'll still be a Christian. I have an example. We don't have a garage, never really had a garage, but was cleaning out the shed and we had two old golf bags of clubs. They came over on the Mayflower, some of them. And I went in there and I got the two bags and I have a bike out there that I got from my wife on our first anniversary. And as I was taking them out and I put them on the driveway, I noticed all the irons were black. I had black all over me. And then there was black puddles on the driveway. This was the black stain of a corroded iron metals. They were rusting by just sitting there in a low oxygen environment, whatever, right? Well, James is using gold and silver as a metaphor to compare the pure properties of our faith. See, gold in its pure form and silver in their pure form does not corrode. Yet, the Bible says that the earth, things of the earth will not last forever. Even the gold will melt away with a fervent heat in 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. So, he's making it so that we see that, hey, even your gold is corroded, which is an impossibility, except for we don't see much pure gold out there. Less than 1% of the earth's crust has this type of material. Usually these precious materials are corroded with the base alloys that they're mixed with. Gold is the least reactive of the chemical properties. 24 karat gold, it would be nice if your husbands and your boyfriends gave to their wives and their girlfriends pure gold and it never tarnished. But that doesn't happen because pure gold in its purity is too soft. So it has to be mixed with other elements, Okay? And it has to be, and it alters its properties so that it reacts differently with the environment. It reacts differently with sulfur and the moisture and oxygen that tarnishes it. That's why jewelers would tell you not to go into the pool with your jewelry on and get the chlorinated swimming pool aspect on it. Well, what does this all mean? What does this all mean? I don't know. I got to look at my notes. James says, the rust of them will witness against you. The fact is as we walk on this earth, the Christian picks up the defilement of the world. You know, that activity that Preston talked about the goldsmith takes that gold or the silversmith and he raises that temperature until he can what? See his reflection in that piece. Well, man has evolved since then and uses about four different stages. And he uses other metals and other precious stones to knock off all that debris from the gold and the silver. And you and I are precious stones in God's household. And he uses you and me to knock off all that debris of the world, that corrosive effect, so that our faith could shine and we could receive a crown of gold. Well, here's a severe indictment. Your rust, the rust of them will witness against you. The rust will witness against the rich who hoarded their goods. It'll bear testimony that their riches were no profit to God or others. Instead, they contacted rust by the lack of use and misuse. It can also speak of our gifts, if we're using our gifts or not using our gifts. Their fading riches bore witness of the present selfishness and would testify of the future judgment. He says, it shall eat your flesh as it were fire. A perpetual burning of the flesh with its putrefying stink and stench for all eternity. You can't be talking to a Christian. A Christian can't go to hell. Luke 6:24 says, woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. You know, if you're not a Christian, and I trust most are here, your best day on earth will be your best day for eternity. Your days are about to be cut short, and they're running out of time. You have less time today than you had yesterday. I like that hourglass example. Maybe I don't. Every time it turns over, I say, oh, my time's running out. Anyone feel like they got more time today than yesterday? Time is running out. So the lesson is that the Christian faith can pick up the impurities if left exposed to the corrosive elements of the world. The Christian's faith can appear to be hidden if not exercised in response to life's challenges and trials. Trials are God's way of eliciting a faithful response to God, where God removes the impurities from the child while revealing his reflection or likeness in its place as the dross is removed from the heated crucible by the goldsmith. The next sin is a stealing of wages and defrauding the poor in verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which are of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. See, Leviticus 19:13 says, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night into the morning. The implication is that they hoarded the fruit of the land and kept back what was necessary to sustain the workers and their families. In the Old Testament, the landowner was to leave the corners of their fields, and anything that dropped would go to the poor. The rich were to provide for the poor. If there's any rich in this house of prayer, you should be providing for the poor. Armendel said, God had a special bond with the poor by sending his dear son into the world as a poor man. I think that's pretty profound. The poor workers have cried out to the Lord of the Sabaoth, or the warrior king in the Old Testament. I don't know if he's saying that the money talks, or is he saying that he's holding the employer accountable for his word in hiring and paying the work performed. In any event, stolen wages and the poor cry out to God for justice. The lesson for Christian businessmen in this room is that we must settle accounts while it is daytime, because such a sin cries out to God for vengeance. Now, Verse 5, the sin of extravagant living. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And I love this verse, 1 Corinthians 7:22. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of the world passes away. We're to use this world and use the resources of this world to do good and bring glory to our Heavenly Father and not abuse it. God wants us to enjoy the blessings of life, but He does not want us squandering that life we have on wasteful and luxurious living while robbing others of their necessities of life. And then verse 4, you have condemned and killed the just, and He does not resist you. This is a sin of injustice. Historically, in our culture, the rich took advantage of the poor and abused their power, and even some died. The righteous Christians here did not resist. Some were burned at the stake. Some were carved in half. They left their care and concern in the hands of the righteous judge. We see that as instructions in Romans 12. But we see the Lord's example in 1 Peter, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. See, the lesson here is that the rich man without God will experience miseries after death in proportion to his knowledge in this life. Let's turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. As you're turning there, soon the rich would meet God filled with shame and remorse. They would see how they squandered this life and the opportunities to do good for others. They would mourn over their own selfishness and covetousness. They would be convicted of how they unfairly treated others. Their guilt and their torment will last forever. They would see the failure of seeking security in material things and not in this world. I think James is teaching us of the urgency of people going to hell. And this is what happens when they're there. Let's read. Verse 19 of chapter 16 of Luke. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at the gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Interesting enough, Jesus uses a named person. This is a real event that took place before his resurrection. Just something to think about. Well, as you read those things, you see that the rich man after his death was the same person before his death. Right? Talks a little bit about how God has created us for eternity. He knew that he needed repentance in this life. Go tell my brothers. He had a natural filial love and compassion for his relatives. So much so, he was willing to forego seeing them for all eternity. You think his surroundings had anything to do with that? Let's turn back to James. Enduring faith. Faith endures awaiting the coming of Christ. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all these things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Patience of the poor suffering Christians, the believer's expectation and hope. See, James is encouraging those that suffer, those like you and I who suffer, all down through the ages, to focus on the Lord's return and to take our eyes off the current circumstances, because he's got better plans and a purpose for each one of us. He says, be patient, therefore. Five times in this passage, in the next several verses, speaks of the Christian's responsibility as he or she waits upon the second coming of Christ. Jesus said in Luke 21:19, in your patience possess ye your souls. In your patience possess ye your souls. A definition of patience is the ability to bear trials or to absorb stress and strains of life without grumbling. It's produced through the testing of faith. So, testing of faith produces patience. But did you know this? Patience is a necessary grace in times of crisis as we wait upon the coming of the Lord. It's also endurance, a strength, a durability, or stamina for the long haul. So really, it's grace. So we should pray for patience. Now, trials produce patience, but we need grace to get through trials without grumbling or complaining, to absorb the stress and strain of life. We had a study in Colossians before. Colossians 1:11 says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. He throws that joyfulness in there. Same concept that James has. Paul and James are right in lock and step with each other. Here we see the believer is equipped with the power to persevere in his conflict with his internal and external world. Four times in this passage, patience comes from the Greek word mathumia, which means long-suffering. Four out of the five times. And long-suffering means not easily provoked. It's a patience exhibited under ill treatment by people without retaliation. Our biggest problems in life, brothers and sisters, is with people. We're relational people. That's why we need to spend time in the relationships we have in the church, in fellowship. The other time is applied, patience is applied to Job in 5:11. And it means to not lose heart when besieged by trials, difficulties, and hardship. It means to be brave-hearted. And Job is a good example of that. Now, joyfulness is lightheartedness and lighthearted enjoyment of God to counter those feelings of gloominess and the realities and sour realities of life. Basically, James is saying your constancy and your response under such trials will be a testimony of your faith and provide credibility to the gospel you preach. You know, you could just be a talking head, but when your walk matches your talk, it brings some credibility. When you've gone through some toughness of life, when you cared for others that were going through a toughness of life, when you invested your life into others and they're gone, does your faith flourish? Do you find joy in the Lord? If the Lord took everything away from you, your families, your business, your health, would you have enough enjoyment in the Lord? Maybe some of you be called to do that. I know Job was. I know Abraham was. You know, the testing of Abraham with his son? Do you love me more than you love your son? And he was going up there to give the dagger to his son. It was a test of his faith. If everything was pulled away, would you still enjoy me? While we wait on the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord here is parousia, the victorious imminent return of the Lord with his saints. Now we see a lesson from the farmer here, and we'll go through this a little bit quickly. But the farmer plants a seed and prepares the soil, but does not reap a crop immediately. You know, notice most of your growth does not take place. It takes place in the darkness of an underground, similar to the work that takes place in the heart. I think Jay had a message on the farmer before. The farmer depends on God to send the rain to water the soil as a Christian continues to feed on the Word of God. Then comes a harvest, it says. Then comes a harvest. He receives the early and latter rain. Now, the early rain is October, November time frame. You know what that speaks of? Christ's first coming. And you and I sow, it speaks of the fact that we sow in the strength of our redemption because of his first coming. And then the latter rain is April, May time frame, and that speaks of Christ's second coming. And it speaks of the fact that we reap in the hope of our eternal destination. So like the farmer, the Christian must be patient, for in due season they shall reap if they faint not. And then we have a word of warning here. Grudge not one against another, brethren, for the judge standeth before the door. Now here is interesting. Complainers emerged in the local assembly. Any complainers here? Well, not today, right? We're sitting on the door to God. But sometimes trials in our lives leads to complaining. And when we have a critical spirit, we lash out at others with a complaining or murmuring spirit. And it's a sure indicator that we're struggling with something in our heart. So what should we do? Just condemn the person? No, we should have empathy for the person going through it. Now, I have an example here that my son and I replaced the filter on our pool. And then I said, Dad will be proud of me. I'm going to go and do another handyman work. So I went over to my lawnmower. And I was all happy and everything. And 10 minutes into it after cursing, why did Lisa leave this thing out there all winter long? Why didn't we get it done? Why did she leave the gas in it and stuff like that? The Lord prompts me and says, I just bless you with that other thing there. You're murmuring about your wife. You're the one that should have drained the stinking gas from it. And, okay, then I do this, do that, and then I'm pulling a thing. Find out the cable is broken half. So, long story short, God convicted me not to complain or murmur, because complaining and murmur, because a judge stands at the door, and murmuring is a serious sin amongst God's people. We do it so easily. We need to remember Christ's imminent return. He's coming. He could come back today, but he's not somewhere far away. He's right at the door. He hears every word. You know, it's like that little kid listening at the door, and you, Mom and Dad, what are they talking about me? God is listening. He's here right now. So, with that view inside, we got to watch out, because as my dad has taught me, if we're critical of others and we slander others and we label others, guess what? We diminish them. We diminish their value and their luster. They can fall back and be afraid of stepping out in faith. We have a tremendous responsibility. And in the last section here, James gives us three examples of suffering affliction with patience and reaping eternal blessings. He uses the prophets. He says, consider the prophets. Consider Job and consider the end of our Lord. Consider the prophets. The prophets spoke the mind and will of God to the people of God. They spoke with a desperate sense of urgency. Jack Spender said this one time, the flesh was challenged, persecuted, and harmed because of the message they believed. They just didn't have the message always revealed to them and spoke foretelling right off the bat. They had to struggle. They were objects lessons to the whole world. Some of the stuff that they went through was garbage. Jeremiah was in garbage. His skin wore off because of the garbage that they soaked him in. Others were burned at the stake. Others had animal skin around them and sent out into the Colosseum. James is comparing suffering Christians in our day to the Old Testament prophets who suffered in the flesh as a visible reminder that we all must repent. And so the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when the Spirit testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Behold, we count them happy which endure. So at the beginning of the book, it says, count it all joy when you experience diverse trials. Here he's saying it again. They counted it joy. Why did they count it joy? Because that's what makes trials turn to triumph. That's what being approved by God. There is no greater joy this side of heaven. Knowing, identifying themselves with Jesus Christ makes trials worthwhile. Makes all the difference. So then I would ask, what is patience's perfect work? But a surrendered will to God. My will is caught up in God's will. And he shows his approval. I'm his son. You're his daughter. My will submitting to God's will in every aspect of my life. Now consider Job. Job 42:10 says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. God had a wonderful purpose and plan for Job. Job's life. Even though Job didn't understand that purpose for the trials and the testing of his faith. But the patience yielded a double reward. Family on earth and family in heaven. Anybody got any family on earth? Anybody got any family in heaven? Then you can kind of see that Job was a blessed man. And he had a heart of intercession for his friends that led to restoration. Now, consider the end of the Lord. What's the end of the Lord? End of his life here on the cross. And what was the Lord's response? Brother Brian brought it up. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Patience yielded intercession for his enemies and a heart of compassion and empathy for those that suffer. That's what trials bring out in your faith, in your pure faith. And then finally, the exhortation to keep your word, verse 12. But above all these things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Let your yes and your no be that of a surrendered will to God. Christians must keep their words. We're to keep provide an honest testimony before men and let them see your integrity. Psalm 25:21 says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me as I wait on thee. That's an active response to the person of God. In general, rich men did not keep their promises. Even today, lawyers are always trying to find loopholes, whether you're guilty or not. A Christian must always keep their word, even if it hurts him or her personally. Quick story. Not really a story. It's part of life. I have a lot of student loans, a lot of investment in the kids. Well, I was reading an article, I sent this out to a couple brothers, and in 2036, 18 years from now, get ready, to get a degree at a public university, you'll need to spend about $184,000 compared to $101,000 today, all right? In 36, 4 years in a private school will cost you around $303,000, where it costs $167,000 today. I would say the gulf between the rich and poor is getting greater even in our day. Yet I must keep my word and pay my student loans as long as the Lord wills or gives me breath. And at this point, it seems like it's going to be one and the same. So thank you for listening. Key verse in James is in Proverbs, because James just took us to school. He gave us some instruction on wisdom. Proverbs 8:12 says, I, wisdom, applying true knowledge of Scripture to everyday circumstances, dwell with prudence, with good discretion, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. Find out perfect understanding. Here's some concluding remarks for the tape and for your goodness in listening to me. Life is so brief that we cannot afford to waste the time God has given us. The triumph of faith is a prepared heart that runs everything by the Lord and submits to his plan. We must strive to make our lives count for Christ while we wait upon Him. There are places for trials in a believer's life to show us God's will and to let us know that we are approved of God. That keeps us going, brothers and sisters. We're approved of God by the work He's doing in us. But it's a cooperation now. Sanctification is a cooperation. Rich and poor will be equally judged on the use or abuse of this world's resources. God is not a respecter of persons. The attachments and entanglements of this world can squeeze out the life of God like low oxygen, where a Christian can be in a distant and dark place, not experiencing the life God has designed for them to enjoy. The Christian must exercise good judgment, discretion, in order not to pick up the world's contaminants by avoiding corrosive environments and relationships. The Christian must keep his word because others are counting on you, even those who have not yet been born. So let patience have her perfect work, a life surrendered and approved by God, for which such things God is well pleased. Thank you for the time. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for showing us your word. We thank you for the passage before us. We thank you for showing us the urgency of life and how the people of this world are running around in disarray and chaos. And you have given us our brothers and sisters and an orderly church assembly so that we can make a difference in the life of others. But yet there's many warnings here, Lord, for each and every one of us. Warnings that if we think of ourselves, we reason within ourselves without including God, we too can be hoarders. We too can be exercising injustice, looking for loopholes, and tarnishing the faith that you have given us. So, Father, we just pray that each and every one of us would have a better knowledge. And whether we understand this portion or this passage today, we thank you for the ministries that allow us to listen to in our quiet times so that you can be glorified and we can be edified. We thank you and praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.